It's great to have this good number this morning. Such an encouragement for me. And it's such a benefit for those of us who have the opportunity to stand up and present a lesson from God's Word. I realize there's a great responsibility included with that, but also it's such a it's a good thing for us because it causes us to help appreciate Billy more. What I mean by that is those of you who present lessons know that there's a lot of work that's involved in getting a lesson up and preparing a lesson. So bear with me. Been a little while since I presented a lesson, but I've been thinking about this lesson for some time in my daily reading. But look in 1 Kings chapter 17. We want to do what I would refer to as an incomplete character study of the prophet Isaiah. We want to focus on one account in particular, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 17. This man of God is such a remarkable character, not only in his conviction and his determination as a prophet of God to proclaim and condemn those who would go into idolatry, but he also is such a great example in everything that he does in his life. And of course, we recognize him very much in the stories that we know about him. Some interesting things about Elijah is the fact that he's like the prince of the prophets, and yet he never wrote anything that we have that we can reference. Most of the other prophets, we have books they wrote that we can look at and we can read and review. We have his quotations. We have his life, the accounts that the Holy Spirit preserved for us about him. And, you know, he was a phenomenal character. But at this setting, at this time, when he comes on the scene, there are some 50 plus years that have transpired from the time that the United Kingdom divided and has got into the condition that it's in now. So we can think about, you know, this condition of the times were very bad. We think about the wickedness that was in Israel, and we're aware, Bible students are aware, that the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. They were all wicked. And the southern kingdom of Judah had some good kings and some wicked kings. But the influence felt in the north was purely wicked. And even before his coming onto the scene, King Ahab is who we focus on this morning. Before his coming onto the scene, there were six kings before him. So there was like Jeroboam, who was the king, the first king in the northern, over the northern tribes. And then Elah, Zimri, Omri, Nadab, Baasha, and Omri, I think, was the father of Ahab. But they were continually wicked in all that they did, and they began to lead Israel further and further into idolatry. So when we think about the influence that they have, the six wicked kings, there's also Ahab and Jezebel, who are king and queen over the nation of Israel. And we know things from them. Those who aren't good Bible students recognize those two names as being synonymous with sinful practices. And the scriptures tell us that in chapter 16, leading up to this account, it tells us that Ahab was wicked more. He did more wickedness than all the kings before him. And that's saying a lot. You know, he far exceeded them. And one of the most wicked things he did was he married the king of the Phoenician king, his daughter Jezebel, who was deeply entrenched in idolatry, and she led them further and further away. She was a terrible influence upon him. He was easily influenced in his character as it was, but she made Baal worship so prominent in Israel, and they, you know, he built an altar, and he built an altar and a temple to Baal in Samaria, and so she even went so far as to try to disrupt God's plans by killing prophets, taking his prophets out. So they were on the run. If you look in chapter 18, it talks about Obadiah had hid some of those prophets. He hid 50 in one cave and 50 in another in order to save and preserve their lives from this wicked woman. And so we see that a very influential or a very easily influenced king who is wicked, he marries a person who is a very self-willed individual and determined to do wrong. She was deeply entrenched in idolatry and the worship of Baal. So, you know, at the time of their reign, Baal worship had just become the official religion of Israel. Well, that's when Elijah comes on the scene, and God sends this prophet to denounce idolatry in the land. And he was bold and uncompromising in his convictions. He was like a wilderness man. And later on, the second, we sometimes refer to John the Baptist in the New Testament as the second Elijah, because he comes a man who didn't really appear like a lot of the other prophets. He came on the scene and he denounced the sinful practices of the time. So we can see that he was bold and uncompromising. He was very stern. He was very faithful. All the accounts that we have of him. And, you know, there was his notoriety. We recognize him as one who, what better exit could you have from this earth? You know, he went up into a chariot of fire in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. He didn't have to taste of death. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see where he hands the mantle off, if you will, to Elisha, his protege. But we also see in the New Testament in Matthew 17, the accounts of the Gospels, where Elijah was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up into the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and there appeared unto them Elijah. You know, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, and Moses representing the lawgiver, the one who led the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, who received the law from God and who implemented those things, was a great leader. And then you see this prophet who was also there, who represents the prophets. And so we think about his exit from this earth, the fact that he was a man of prayer. And James, it talks about, you know, his praying that it would not rain. And it's such an interesting thing here, because when we look at, we want to read over these verses real quick. There's 24 verses in this chapter, and I'll try to get through them pretty quick, and then we'll look at some other things. In verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead." You know, that doesn't tell us much about him, about his history. He's like Melchizedek. He just comes out of nowhere, and he's all of a sudden on the scene at a very opportune time. So God raises up this prophet to go and denounce the actions of Israel, to try to stop the direction that they're going in. So here he is, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring sin, to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy upon the widow, on the widow with whom I lodge, by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So when you think about Elijah comes on the scene, he doesn't come before this king like we see in other situations where he's very respectful and very submissive and maybe, you know, make some preliminary remarks to him. He doesn't do that. He comes on the scene. He's very straightforward and blunt. And he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." That's a pretty bold statement to say to this king who was so wicked. And so when he tells him this, he's also emphasizing the fact that I'm representing Jehovah. His name, by the way, means Jehovah is my God. You know, Jehovah is God. So, you know, my God is Jehovah. Some of the references that I looked at would have it kind of in reverse order. But Jehovah is my God. So we see that Elijah, his God was Jehovah. And he said, you know, he calls God to witness before this wicked king. And he's basically flying in the face of Baal worship and the things that it stood for. So then the word of the Lord came to him and told him to leave, get away from there, possibly because he knew that Ahab and Jezebel would be seeking his life and they would try to terminate him. They would try to kill him. And of course, we saw that many times in the gospel account where Jesus had to pass through their midst and go away because he knew they were going to try to kill him. But maybe even more so, he left the situation because just think about this. If you were in that land and there were no water and you knew that he was responsible for saying a prayer that caused the water and the rain and the dew to stop, what would you do? I'd be all over him saying, "Hey, look, man, come on, you know, we're all dying here." So he would have had a ton of people coming around him and bearing pressure down on him. And so God said, "Go to the brook Cherith." And there was evidently some bluffs or hills that he could have hidden in, and he would be safe there. And God said, "I've commanded the ravens to feed you, and you can drink from the brook." So when we see, you know, God telling him this, we see that that he was fed by the ravens in verses 4-7. And then, you know, that eventually dried up. And then God told him in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him again saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." You know, Elijah has not contended with God on any of the things he's told him so far. And that was pretty outstanding to think, okay, you go to this brook and hang out, and I've commanded the birds to feed you, the ravens. You know, his faith led him to go to the brook. He did exactly what God told him, and God did exactly what he told Elijah he would do. And now God says, go to the widow Zarephath. I've commanded her to sustain you. And it doesn't mean that God had already had a conversation with this woman and told her, but it means that in the big scheme of things, God's providence was at work, and God knew what would take place, and he wanted him to meet. And there were a lot of widows, the New Testament tells us, at that time in Luke chapter 4, but they only went to the widow in Zarephath. God commanded Elijah to go there. She was a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician. You know, she was living in the country that Ahab's father-in-law was a part of, was a king over. So the Phoenicians Ahab married, the Phoenician woman, that's her father-in-law. He sent him to. So you're thinking, you know, if you think like the average person, you'd be thinking, you're sending me into a den of lines. You know, you're sending me into a place. And it's interesting the way God says, he says in verse 10, I'm sorry, verse 9, he says, arise, go, and dwell there. You know, so he tells him those three commands basically to get up and to go there, and that's where you're going to stay. So he stays there for a time. But that would have been very unusual, the circumstances, you know, in the setting that he was going in. So he does go exactly like God says. He went to Zarephath in verse 10. When he came to the gate of the city, there was a widow there gathering sticks. You know, he doesn't know her. She doesn't know him. So how does he know she's the widow? You know, he asked her for water, which at that time, and even in the New Testament times, was customary that someone would bring you water. That was just a hospitable thing to do. So she was going to get the water, and then he asked her for a little morsel of bread, which determined, you know, if she had any resources, and she basically came back with him a ton of bricks thing where you would too. It's like, no, I have a son. We have absolutely nothing but just very little flour and oil. We're going to fix some bread to eat, and we're going to die. You know, it put me in mind so much of when God told Abraham to send away Hagar and Ishmael, and it was a tough thing for Abraham to do. But they went out into the woods, and she couldn't bear to see the boy die. It says she sat far off from him. And then the angel of the Lord came to her and told her there are more plans, you know, to get up and continue, that God was going to bless Ishmael and make a nation of him as well. But you think about, you know, the mind, the destitute. I remember one time going to, it was announced at church that a brother was sick. I can't remember his name at this time. It's been a long time back. But he was terminally ill. And they said, go to the hospital and give him some encouragement if you can. So I went up there and went into his room, and I called him by name. I said, hey, brother, how you doing? He said, oh, I'm just laying here dying. And you know, I just, those words just didn't process in my head. You know, what do you say to that? But in reality, he was understanding that I'm facing death here, and I'm not making any bones about it. And, you know, we would do well to understand that we do have an end that's coming for all of us, and we don't know when it is. So it behooves us to be prepared for that. So the widow feeds him. But even more, what a test of faith for this widow woman when he tells her to go and take your last bit of oil and your last bit of flour and make that bread you were talking about, only feed me first. And, you know, if it would have stopped right there, you'd think that's absurd. Nobody in their right mind would put a total stranger ahead of their own son that they love, their child. But he goes on to say that God is going to multiply it so that you won't run out. Well, that even took faith to believe him. Evidently, the way he was dressed, his demeanor, she understood that he was a prophet. And, you know, evidently she had some knowledge of the God of Israel, because she mentions there, talking about verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I did not have bread, only a handful of flour and a bin. And so she understood a little bit about his God. Some things to consider is that God punishes sin. He punishes the sinner. And there's always influences and things that sin has consequences that take us further and further away from God. And you see is that they come to this scenario. Israel was far from God and stood to get even farther. And God's merciful. God wants us. He wants us to come back. He wants us. He doesn't want us to be lost. He wanted Israel to turn things around and to come back. So God has plans, and he's going to accomplish his will. We saw that both providentially and miraculously in the prophet Elijah and his prayer for that it would not rain. And it didn't for the span of 3.5 years, James tells us. And so, you know, miraculously, he's able to make the bread continue and the oil. And then when her son dies, kind of unexpected, that took Elijah by surprise. And it seems like when you read in the New King James Version that Elijah's getting pretty, you know, pretty bold in his comments toward God. But I think the whole scenario is, you sent me here to be a blessing to her, and she'd be a blessing to me. And now her son is gone. You know, what am I supposed to do here? And he couldn't bear to think she would be would be lost. I mean, she would be without a son. And so he asked God and prayed that God would restore him, and God did. So God provides and sustains us. You know, when you think about the scenarios here, this God provides things that we need. And again, in the book of Genesis, when it talks about Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was told to offer up his only son of promise, Isaac, that was unheard of. He went to the top of the mountain with Isaac, his son, who was a young lad, maybe early teens, 12, you know, who knows exactly, but he was pretty young, and he told him to gather the wood and told the servant to stay here. I and the lad will be back shortly. And they go up, and the kid, as kids will do, says, "Hey, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide," which is one of the names for God, Jehovah Jireh. So God will provide, and he does provide. And then we remember how a ram was caught in a thicket. When Abraham was about to take Isaac's life, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. So the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham understood that his faith was so strong, he understood that if God tells me to kill him, I'll kill him, even though God says he's the means of bringing salvation to the world through his descendants, through the Christ will come. He said, the Hebrew writer says that he even understood that God would raise him from the dead if that be a necessity. So we can see kind of a parallel there. So God provides for us and sustains us, and we all would readily acknowledge that. So we think about in verse 4, the ravens fed him, and then, you know, the brook provided him water and hydration. So then when that was over, God told him to go somewhere else, and he did, and the widow provided for him for a good long time. And God also protects us. You know, in verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." So God's letting him know, just, you're a wanted man now. You've confronted the king about his idolatry and about his ungodliness, and you've told him that you're also going to cause it to be there to be a drought, and you will be. God gave him the leverage, whatever number of days that you want it to be, that's what it'll be. And so God protects us. He cares for us. So, you know, we got to understand from all this that sin causes us to lose sight of God. And God always wants us to return to him. He wants us to be faithful. He doesn't want any to be lost. And he wants us all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God also, he defines expectations for what faithful is. And we see time and again in the Old Testament and the New that God's servants were always demonstrating an obedient faith, that God would give them a task, sometimes remarkable, something that's so outlandish, it's like, how can this possibly be? But I'm not going to question him. I'm going to go ahead and do what he says. And then they receive the blessing. You know, God has always expected man to have an obedient faith, and he expects none less from these characters here. When you think about Elijah, every time that God told him in verse 2 and verse 3, get away from here and turn eastward. And so verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord and did exactly what God said. And God gave him exactly what he promised he would give him. And then in verse 8, when that had the brook dried up, eventually, you know, God could have easily caused the brook to continue to flow. It was no more difficult for him than causing ravens to feed him. But God had a plan there again. God said, no, I want you to go to this widow. And God had a big plan to influence in the New Testament. When Jesus refers to this account, he talks about Elijah going to this one widow in Zarephath, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile woman that God reached out to. Then right after that, he talks about him going to Naaman, the leper, who was also not an Israelite, one who was a Gentile. So, you know, God is concerned for all mankind, but he expects us to do what he says. When we do, we can receive the blessings, no matter how outlandish it may seem. You know, a lot of people flinch when they hear about baptism in water for the remission of sins. It does seem a little bit out there when you think, okay, God wants us to hear the gospel, to believe in Him, believe in Jesus as His Son, and then to repent of our sins, to confess Him, Jesus is God's Son, to confess Him before men, and then submit to the act of baptism in water. And He says the end result will be remission of sins. That is, you will have all your past sins forgiven. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So God made a promise, and God cannot lie, Titus 2, 1 and verse 2. So God made a promise that I will accomplish this if you obey my will. And so, you know, today we think about that this morning. Don't take it lightly. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ and you think, well, you know, I'm a good person, maybe I'm okay. Maybe if something happened to me, God would understand. I come from a good, godly home, and I'm a good person. I do my fellow man right. I don't use bad language. You know, all those things are irrelevant. What God says is that, you know, in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There are none who do not sin. You know, you think about a good person, think about Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, it talks about him in the first two verses, then on down in the chapter, as being a man who gave alms, who was a man of faith, a good man, had a good rapport among all the Jews. He, if there was ever a man who was morally upright and his morality could have saved him, it would have been Cornelius. But yet, the preacher goes to Cornelius, preaches the gospel to him, and says he told him words whereby he could be saved. Well, how could a saved man be saved? He can't. He was lost. And the prophet was saying, the preacher was telling him, here are words that the Lord wants you to know so you can be forgiven. And the text tells us that he did. He obeyed the Lord. And then he went on his way rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch. So God rewards those who follow him. He'll reward you. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you know, you think about our text shows a specific order. You know, it shows that Elijah told the widow to go and make those items, those food items, the last that she had, and to feed him first. You know, and then in doing so, she could be rewarded where the food multiplied. She would never run short as long as the drought was there. And she believed him. That's an outstanding thing because she put, you know, her better judgment in this life. So we got to be careful that we don't judge the things that God does for us or tells us in His Word. We think He didn't really mean that. He's not going to expect us to live like that. You better know that examples like this forcefully drive home the fact that He's serious. He's a strict God, but He's a loving God. He's there, full of compassion, and willing to help us, and willing to let us live with Him through all eternity. It's really amazing to think about this God and how much He... I've started over again. I think we're going to double this lesson. But we think about God and what a wonderful and glorious individual God is. His personality. In Psalms 46, verse 1, one of my favorite passages, that He's a very present help in times of trouble. God's always there for us, no matter what. And Elijah knew that. He was in solitude at the brook Cherith. He was by himself. There was nobody to hound him for anything. He was by himself. And I'm sure he got to know God really well in his prayer life. He kept that constantly going. So we see, you know, when he prayed, you pray. How many of us pray for a catastrophe? We would think that's not good. But we know that there's circumstances here that, first of all, God sent him. And God condemned their actions. God wanted them punished because punishment brings us, it wakes us up. You know, we can see that in the New Testament. A lot of times we don't see what we need to see until we suffer. And then it's like, now I see. Now I realize that I should have done this. I should have submitted to Him. So when you think about the God of heaven and how glorious He is and how He cares about all of us, won't you respond to Him this morning? You can be baptized in water for the remission of your sins and be added to the Lord's kingdom, the church. And in doing so, you'll be among the saved. You can live faithful. You can walk with Him throughout life And if there are missteps that from time to time happen, John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 1 that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. So we have an advocate. We have a go-between. There's someone there who cares for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, it says. He won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able. If you need to respond in any way this morning, please do so while we stand and sing the song.